How many in this room feel that you have friends? How many feel that you have friends? Okay. Probably most of you. How many here feel that you have a very close friend or close friends? Probably a number of you have close friends right here in the congregation. This sermon was actually inspired by my granddaughter, Mackenzie. When she first was old enough to come to summer camp, I had worked Camp Katubik since I moved to Ohio. That's in Bell Fountain, just in the Dayton Church area. And she was looking so much forward to coming to summer camp. Now, since I worked the camp, I had to go up the night before for orientation, et cetera. So she would come up a week before camp to visit with Sonia and me. And then she would go up with me Saturday night. And so she was actually there the night before camp started on Sunday. She was nervous that first year. You know, what's it going to be like? And, you know, will the kids like me? You know, those things that kids worry about, right? And anyway, camp rolled around and started. And over the course of that week, Mackenzie just bonded with four specific girls all in her dorm. I mean, they just had a great, great time together. Tears flowing when they left. And of course, with the media that we have today, after camp was over, they were, you know, texting each other virtually every day, talking with each other on the phone, talked how they would meet up at family weekend there in Cincinnati, Ohio, which they did. Well, the following year rolls around, and of course, Mackenzie comes up again and spends a week with us. And we go up Saturday night for orientation. And Sunday morning, I noticed Mackenzie was out close to the parking lot. Well, these girls had texted each other about when they were going to be arriving at camp. One was coming in the morning, one in the afternoon. And she just couldn't wait for these girls to arrive because they had bonded so much and become really, really great friends. And it was funny because she was nervous that first year. This year, she was excited to see her friends. And so two girls in particular, Brianna Greer from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Haley Mercer from Phoenix, Arizona, became her two closest friends. The other three girls were still close friends as well. So Brianna Greer from Grand Rapids, Michigan, arrived with her brother and her parents, bringing them up to camp. Mackenzie is with me there at the orientation room, and she's looking, and she's, you know, knows that the girls are going to be arriving here pretty soon. So all of a sudden, Brianna Greer arrives and gets out of the car, and Mackenzie's, you know, and screaming, hollering, running with her hands in the air, grabs Brianna, and they begin to go around in a circle. And that happens when Haley arrives as well. Teen girls have a dance ritual when they see friends they haven't seen in a while. And it is a ritual. I mean, I say screaming and yelling, hands flying in the air, almost like a Pentecostal meeting, you know. Hands flying in the air, when they get together, they grab each other, they jump up and down and go in a circle. And what was funny is she and Brianna did that, but when Mercer, Haley arrived, both the girls, my granddaughter and Brianna, go running to meet her, and they all three grab each other, and they're jumping up and down together in the circle, and then they begin to go in a circle. You know, it made my heart feel warm all over to realize that she had bonded with girls, and they were such close friends. Now, guys are very simple. You know, somebody arrives at camp that they know, you go up, grab by the hand, do a shoulder bump, and it's all over. You know, that's how they grab it, bump, we're finished. Girls, not so much. Their hellos and love you, and their entire routine may take 5-10 minutes. So like I said, Kenzie, in a way, inspired the message today. You know, I think all of us have a desire to have a bosom friend, one who sticks with you through thick and thin. because there are some who are friends and are known as fair-weather friends. They're fun to be around. You enjoy their company. But if there's ever a need, all of a sudden, they're not there. Whereas a true friend is there through thick and thin. Will, you know, do whatever they can to help you with your situation. So the Bible tells me that if I want to have friends, I've got to show myself what? Friendly. I'm going to show myself friendly. And that's what I want to discuss today. Friendship. Friendship. And I think the life of Barnabas is a great example of what it truly means to be a friend to others. So we need to ask ourselves, what was it about his life that earned him that friendly nickname? Because I think most of you realize he had a nickname from fellow Christians. Matter of fact, the nickname, in essence, was Barnabas. So as we look at the snapshot of his life presented through the book of Acts, we'll discover a number of things that Barnabas did that truly demonstrated what friendship is all about. We'll be spending most of our time in the book of Acts, if you would open up there. So what was it that Barnabas did to demonstrate friendship? You're going to see specifically five areas in Barnabas' life that demonstrated what true friendship is. Barnabas showed, number one, that a true friend is willing to sacrifice for others. He's willing to sacrifice for others. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It says, Joseph, some translations say Josie, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't his name. His name was Joseph. But the disciples called him Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. Barnabas was always an encouraging, friendly individual. So it says that Barnabas sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. The church was just beginning. Many had come into for Pentecost. We know the disciples had the miracle of receiving the Holy Spirit at that time. And a lot of people were converted. And a number of them stayed around in Jerusalem. A lot of them, most of them, as a matter of fact, were poor. So the church tried to figure out what they could do to help. And a number of the brethren, on their own, by the way, were willing to sell their properties, lay it at the apostles' feet, so as to be able to help those who were in need. So he sold a field, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. Now again, I emphasize this was totally voluntary. As a matter of fact, if you read chapter 5, verse 4, where it talks about Ananias, Sapphira, they sold a property. Their decision, brought it to the apostles, said, we're giving it all to you. Well, the apostles knew that they hadn't. And if you read verse 4, it says, while it was your own, could you not have done what you want with it? But once you made this commitment on your own to God, he says, you haven't lied to me, but the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. And what happened? The people outside the door came in, took them out feet first. Ananias first, and his wife Sapphira late. You know, I've joked with them, with my wife, I bet after that happened to them because they lied, I don't think there was probably a lie told in the church for the next month. You know, people were very careful with what they said. So this was at least one of the acts that Barnabas did that earned him that name. He sold a property that belonged to him, gave the money to the church to care for its poor members. That's what I would say is putting teeth into your encouragement. And this is the foundation of what it means to be a real friend. Were you willing to sacrifice for the well-being of somebody else? You might have an activity scheduled or planned. If something comes up for a friend, and you could cancel that activity and go help. Or you can say, well, somebody else can help. I've got this activity I've got to take care of because I want to do it. So again, the foundation of what it means to be a real friend. It's the divider between fair weather friends and true friends. A genuine friend helps out even when it comes at great personal cost. Turn to James chapter 2, holding your place in the book of Acts. This, what I'm going to cover with you, is given to teach a lesson in faith. But I think we can use the same example and get the point across that we're discussing here today about sacrificing for others. James chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Then he gives an example to teach the lesson of faith, but we're going to use it to teach the lesson of being dwelling the sacrifice. "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled.' I sure hope everything works out for you. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? The lesson is, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James is bringing out a lesson here of faith, but it definitely works from the standpoint of what we're discussing here. If there's a need, and all you say is be warmed and filled, but don't do anything, what does it profit that particular person? I'm going to read an illustration from a chaplain in Vietnam. On the 19th of November, 1967, in the vicinity of Dak Tu, Vietnam, Chaplain Charlie Waters was moving with one of the companies of his battalion. When it engaged a heavily armed enemy battalion, as the battle raged and the casualties mounted, Charlie Waters, with complete disregard for his own life and for his own safety, rushed forward to the line of contact. Unarmed and completely exposed, he moved among as well as in front of the advancing troops, giving aid to the wounded, assisting in their evacuation, giving words of encouragement. When a wounded paratrooper was standing in shock in front of the assaulting forces because he'd been wounded, Chaplain Waters ran forward, picked the man up on his shoulders, and carried him to safety. At least six more times, Charlie Waters went outside the perimeter to rescue wounded soldiers, exposing himself to both friendly and enemy fire. Chaplain Waters was giving aid to a wounded man when he himself was mortally wounded. Now, I would call that somebody was willing to sacrifice, not just because it was his responsibility as a chaplain to help, but he had been in, you know, this battalion with all these men for who knows how long. I have no doubt that he had bonded with many of them as they came in to talk with him. They became close friends. And he was willing to take the chance of giving up his life so as to be able to save others who were wounded, brought them back to safety. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I think all of you know where I'm going with this. But John chapter 15. We begin reading in verse 12. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." I would say that this is the highest expression of love that an individual can really show. Lay down your life, literally, for somebody else. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Matter of fact, what does he call us? I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. And Christ wants to be our very best friend. And he demonstrated for us that he was willing to, shall we say, go out in front of the enemy and sacrifice himself so that we all could be saved. Now, we may have to die for someone. But probably most of us won't. But you don't have to die for someone. We could practice sacrificial love in many other ways. Listening, helping, encouraging, giving. Notice verse 15. John chapter 15. I just quoted this. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you my friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. Now, in those days, the disciples of a rabbi were considered his servants. They were considered his servants. Jesus would not change that relationship. His disciples, because he was the rabbi, his disciples would no longer be servants, but would be friends. That wasn't lost on his disciples at that particular time, because that was the custom. You were a servant to your rabbi. Now, I made known everything unto you. That second year when McKenzie came to camp with her girlfriends, they would be sitting around in a circle. And they would be talking about this, that, and everything, and opening up deeply to each other about how their past year went. A lot of conversation, especially about boys. But nevertheless, they were just, you know, open, giving, sharing. And Jesus has done that for us. He has opened to us the understanding of what the future holds, what his dreams for us are, and how he is willing to help his closest friends achieve their dreams. On that day, Chaplain Charlie Waters was a true model of friendship. He made the ultimate sacrifice for the men he cared about. And I got this illustration from C.H. Waters' Medal of Honor citation. He received the Medal of Honor for what he did. Now, the next mark of friendship that Barnabas shows in chapter 9 is that he seeks the best in others. He seeks, or she seeks, the best in others. Now, in chapter 9, we meet up with Barnabas again. And a man named Saul, who we know later became known as Paul, a man named Saul had experienced a radical conversion on the road to Damascus. This man who once had persecuted and executed Christians had now become a Christian himself. But he was having a little trouble gaining acceptance among his former enemies. You know, I can understand that. Paul, I'm not a Christian. Oh, sure you are. You're just saying that to get in amongst us so that you can see who we are, and then you'll come and get us. Oh, we don't trust you. He was having a hard time gaining acceptance. Notice, beginning in verse 29 of Acts chapter 9, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. As I can say, understandably so. Not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas, he believed Saul. He believed his story of conversion. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now, how did Barnabas know that? How did Barnabas know what he just stated? He wasn't there with Saul when he was stricken down, blinded, taken into Damascus. But he witnessed what Paul had done, and he also believed Paul. He saw the best in others. And when others would not accept him, other Christians, Barnabas came to his defense. So Saul, the former Christian killer, was being shunned by the church. But Barnabas, the encourager, takes him by the hand and brings him to the leaders and says, "Let me tell you about the change my brother saw." Because Barnabas saw the best in Paul. Now, how many here remember a gentleman by the name of Jackie Robinson? A few of you. You know, I was an avid St. Louis Cardinal baseball fan, so back then I was very much aware of most of the really, really good players, you know, in Major League Baseball. And I knew every, you know, as a probably 12, 13-year-old, I knew every player on the Cardinals. I knew their batting averages. I knew everything about each one. So obviously I knew who Jackie Robinson was. Let me read another illustration. Jackie Robinson was the first African-American to play baseball in the Major Leagues, breaking baseball's color barrier. He faced hostile crowds in every stadium. He just wasn't, they weren't willing to accept him. While playing one day in his home stadium, he's at home now, home stadium, Ebbets Field in Brooklyn, he committed an error. The fans began to jeer him. He stood at second base humiliated while the crowd booed him. Then, without saying a word, shortstop Pee Wee Reese, anybody remember that name? Pee Wee Reese, yeah. Went over and stood next to Jackie, who, by the way, played second base. He put his arm around him and faced the crowd. The crowd was jeering and booing, faced the crowd. Suddenly, the fans grew quiet. Robinson later said that that arm around his shoulder saved his career. Pee Wee Reese saw the best in the individual. Definitely saw his talent, that he would be helping their baseball team. He was willing to be a friend, one who stood up and said, "I believe in this man. I believe in this man." Let me read something here that I pulled off a quotes page. Seeking the best in others. When we seek to discover the best in others, we somehow bring out the best in ourselves. I really like this one. A true friend knows your weaknesses, but shows you your strengths. Feels your fears, but fortifies your faith. Sees your anxiety, but frees your spirit. Recognizes your disabilities, but emphasizes your possibilities. Again, that's a true friend. So if we're going to be a true friend, we need to look for the best in others and stand with them when the rest of the world is jeering, just like Pee Wee Reese did. Next. Thing that Barnabas shows us in his life. A true friend is a spiritual influence on others. A spiritual influence on others. This we find in chapter 11, where we once again see Barnabas. The news has come to the church leaders. That understanding has broken out in Antioch. People are becoming Christians. And the apostles know just the guy to send down to encourage the new believers. They need to be encouraged. So this said the encourager. Acts 11, verse 22. News of this revival reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all, specifically to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. You know, God is the one who does the calling. John 6:44, John 6:65 emphasizes that reality. But God will use human beings for that purpose. And Barnabas' spirit and attitude and approach and encouragement was somebody that God could really use to fulfill the calling of others. He was a spiritual example. He encouraged new believers in their faith. I think this element of being a good friend is sometimes overlooked, the spiritual element. And yet, it is probably the most important for a friend. The human body is important, but our spirits are more important. That spirit man that makes us different from the animals, we need to be willing to, shall we say, work with that spirited man that God does give to us. Let me read you another story. In his book, Another Chance, Dean Merrill tells the story of a professional man who was very prominent, made a lot of money, had a good position, owner of a business, as a matter of fact, who lost his job and was forced to take a menial construction job, something he was not used to and never really had done. Day after day, he was subjected to the crude language and humor of his boss and his coworkers. One day, he made a rookie mistake, which made him the butt of jokes for days. Finally, he decided that he would work one more day and quit. Now, the reason he worked one more day is that day happened to be payday. He wasn't going to quit until he had his paycheck. That day happened to be payday. As the offensive foreman brought him his check, he made his first civil comment to him in 3 weeks. "Hey, there's a woman working in the front office who knows you. Says she takes care of your kids sometimes." "Who?" he asked. He named the woman who sometimes helped in the nursery of the church where the man and his family attended. The foreman then went on his way with his rounds, and when the foreman had left, the man opened his envelope. He found along with the check a handwritten note from the payroll clerk, who knew what he had been going through, difficulties he was facing. Quote, "When one part of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer with it. Just wanted you to know that I am praying for you these days." It says he stared at the note, astonished at God's timing. He hadn't even known the woman would work for this company. Here, at his lowest hour, she had given him the courage to go on and to push another wheelbarrow or mortar up the ramp. So he was really doing menial labor. For those of you who worked with a wheelbarrow and pushing cement, it's a hard job. But it gave him the encouragement to continue with that job. So a good friend brings the spiritual aspect into daily life. But if a friend shares about a struggle, what do we do? Do we say, "Oh, that's too bad"? Or do we maybe at that moment offer up a prayer right there and then on behalf of your friend? Whatever a friend is obviously failing to meet his responsibilities, a true friend is willing to go to him or her. The Bible says how? in humility, knowing that you yourself can be tempted to bend like debtors. The reason Paul emphasizes going in humility is that the tendency is, when you see somebody making a mistake or suffering, is to go in your haughtiness, in your pride. Because if you're able to point it out, so you need to get this under control, it lowers that person and it raises you, at least in your own eyes, places you above them. The Bible does say, go to your brother, does it not? Matthew 18. The whole purpose of going to your brother or to your sister is for reconciliation. It's a whole reason for doing it. Reconciliation, bring the bond back together. So how do we do? How do we do when it comes to our willingness to show spiritual help to someone who needs it? There are a couple of things I want to mention. Number one, to be able to offer spiritual help to others, to be a guide to them, is we personally need to engage with God ourselves. You can't really offer what you don't have. You realize that? I can't give what I don't have. So we need to be willing to engage with God, to build our own spiritual influence as the foundation of our own personal life. Number two, we as human beings and members of the body of Christ need to build integrity. We need to have our own integrity to be able to help somebody else. We need to be able to earn people's trust in order to effectively influence them. Does that make sense? And to gain somebody else's trust, to be effective in influencing them, especially in spiritual ways. The Bible says to be a light, is it not? Be a light to those around you. There's a good book on leadership called At the Speed of Trust. It's written by Stephen Covey's son. I think he's Stephen Covey Jr. At the Speed of Trust. It's an excellent, excellent book on leadership. But it also is good on how to influence other people. You can travel at the speed of trust, which is very fast, if you have the integrity and you have the trust of those around you. You can have a great influence on other people. If you haven't read the book and you enjoy reading, I would suggest that you read it. Building integrity does this. It helps bring coherence between our public and our private life. Sometimes we have a public life that people see and we portray, and then we have a private life, which isn't quite as nice or as good as the public life. But people will come to eventually see that. So, a good friend works to help other individuals in their spiritual life as well. Barnabas next brings out that he works for the success of others. A friend works for the success of others. He isn't jealous of others. Turn to Acts 11, verse 25. Acts 11, verse 25. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus looking for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, most of us don't realize, when you read the book of Acts, that Saul was actually out of the picture for a number of years. I think Cody Barnhouse brings out that when he was let down, the apostles sent him to Tarsus, which was his home, because they were all trying to kill him. So he sent him to Tarsus, and that's where he remained. Cody Barnhouse says that he basically was out of the picture for about 9 years. 9 years. Barnabas needed help. So he goes looking for Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and he trains him to be a church leader. Because when you read about Barnabas and Saul, that's exactly how they're listed. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas was the one who was, shall we say, the leader. But Barnabas trains Paul to be a church leader. At the end of the year, in Antioch, the pair head out on a missionary journey. And if you check the scriptures, they call them Barnabas and Saul. But at some point along the way, doesn't exactly say when, somewhere along the way, Saul gets a name change. And from then on, it is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas had trained Saul so well that Paul surpasses him in leadership. And you know what? Barnabas wasn't jealous. Barnabas cheered him on. Now, how many here remember Zig Ziglar? Anybody know who Zig Ziglar is? Yeah, I was able to take in two or three of his presentations. It was very, very good. He has a book, wrote a book, that I also like very much. The title is See You at the Top. Anybody ever hear about that one? Hear that title? Yeah. See You at the Top. And Zig Ziglar emphasizes there that if you are a leader, you have a company, it is your responsibility, or it should be your responsibility, to train those individuals to go with you to the top. Matter of fact, in the book, Zig Ziglar says you must be willing to train your replacement. That's what Barnabas did. You must be willing to train your replacement. And when you have that kind of attitude, that type of spirit, usually what happens when your replacement takes your position is because you've been moved up to another position. That often is how that works. But you got to be willing to train your replacement. I've got another story for you. Another baseball story. 40,000 fans were on hand in the Oakland Stadium, when Ricky Henderson, how many have heard that name? You know, same people. When Ricky Henderson tied Lou Brock's career stolen base record. According to USA Today, Lou, who had left baseball in 1979, had followed Henderson's career and was excited about his success. Realizing that Ricky would set a new record one day, Brock said, "I'll be there. I'll be there. Do you think I'm going to miss it now? Ricky did in 12 years what it took me 19 years to do. He's amazing." Here was Lou Brock cheering Ricky Henderson on. Not jealous of his accomplishments, but excited for him. That's exactly what we as individuals need to do when we have the opportunity. Be willing to work with people. Be willing to help them. Be willing to enable them to move forward. And do what we can to help them be successful. Got another story for you. It's a day for stories. This comes from Brian's Values. In my observation, so many CEOs and leaders have it backwards. They believe their job is to have others serve them. I don't work that way. When someone comes on board with my company, they don't work for me. I work for them, and I work with them. I am here to help them succeed, not the other way around. When I was young, directors and executives took the time to meet me, and I got to benefit from their experiences. I do the same now. My door is always open to every employee, not just those with big titles. I want the up-and-comers to know they have access to the knowledge in this building for both company directors as well as myself. We enjoy helping them. We can't meet with all 400 employees, but we do our best to help those who ask. People are looking for a break and a chance to learn, and they need a door cracked so they know they can come in. So that's somebody I think anyone would want to work for. Someone who's there to help you succeed, to take you to the top. Now, who exemplifies that? Think about it. Seeks the best in others? Wants to take you to the top? I think all of you would realize that Jesus Christ does that, right? He does that. His whole goal is to take us to the top with him. Matter of fact, we're told very clearly that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's not jealous that we're going to get some of his inheritance. He wants to share it. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to do the absolute best that we can. And he's here to help us do our best. I think we all know that, or if we don't, we should know that. So we need to be friends who work for the success of others. Lastly, Acts chapter 15. Barnabas shows us something very, very important. He is slow to judge others. A good friend is slow to judge others. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached." They went around, as you know, preaching the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, for those of you who have read the book of Acts and know pretty well, you realize that John Mark went with both Paul and Barnabas. And when they got to Pamphylia, he decided he was going to go home. Now, I don't know why. Gordy Bernhausen, I think, gives about three or four reasons why John Mark may have left. Homesickness, something occurred back home, fear, because that area was known for its bandits, people being robbed and being killed. We don't know why he went back, but when Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him to go back, Paul said, "No way." Now, I can understand, again, where Paul's coming from. We've got the work to do. It's a very important work, and we need everybody on board with what we're doing. John Mark wasn't on board. How do we know he's going to be on board this time? No. I don't want to take him. And it says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas ended up taking Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul takes someone else. They kind of go in opposite directions. Covering the same areas, meeting with the people. But what's important here is that Barnabas sees the potential in someone despite a past failure. Barnabas was the type of person to say, "Hey, let's give the young lad another chance, another opportunity," rather than labeling him a quitter. Barnabas gives him another chance, and anyone who has read the Gospel of Mark is probably glad that he did. Now, what if Mark had done the same thing as Paul? And again, I'm not doubting Paul, because I understand where Paul is coming from. However, what if Mark had done the same thing? "No, Mark, you're not going. You quit, blah, 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 blah." Paul gets on his case. "No, you're not going." How might that have impacted Mark? This is all speculation, right? What might have been going through that young man's mind? "I'm just going to back away and fold into the woodwork." Again, this is just my verbal observation that might have taken place. Barnabas saw the potential in an individual despite his past failure. It's quite an accomplishment. Sometimes if we have somebody who maybe disappoints us, we could write them off. Now, maybe if they disappointed 8 or 10 times, maybe they don't need to go with you on the next trip. But he did write Mark off. And he was right. In fact, even Paul himself later decides that Barnabas was right about Mark. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, what does it say? Well, it tells us in the second letter to Timothy, Paul says this, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So later on down the road, possibly because Barnabas was there to encourage him and not to judge him and to write him off, Paul saw the benefit in that young man. And he not only was a benefit to Barnabas, he was also a benefit to Paul. So we don't need to be writing people off. You know, you'd be very thankful that Jesus doesn't write us off when we disappoint him, when we make a mistake. No, he's there to encourage us and help us move forward. A couple of scriptures. We're finished with the book of Acts. James 1:19, I'm going to read these so you don't need to turn to them necessarily. If you want to, feel free to. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So we need to be quick to forgive. Proverbs 14:29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Helpful, not hurtful. Galatians 3, verse 13. It says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another," as Paul did with Mark, "if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Two more. Ephesians 4:31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us." You know, being judgmental is not a very good quality. That was the problem that Christ had with the leaders of his day. They were very prideful. They were judgmental. And nobody could ever meet their standards. Matter of fact, they were so bad that we're told that the name of God among the Gentiles are blasphemed because of you religious leaders. Because they often talked but didn't do. Lastly, Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such things that are good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So, Barnabas was a great friend and a great example to those of us who want to be friends and to have friends. But again, I emphasize the fact there's one friend, Jesus Christ, who is the friend that we all should really be willing to accept and follow. So in summary, Barnabas shows us five things about friendship. We just saw all of them in his life. Number one, a friend is willing to sacrifice for others. Number two, a friend seeks the best in others. Number three is a spiritual influence on others. Number four, works for the success of others. Number five is slow to judge others. So, how do you do? How do I do? How do we do when it comes to friendship? Like I said, I was excited to see my granddaughter, Mackenzie, have such wonderful, close friends at camp. You know what's even better? McKenzie, 13-year-old kid coming to camp. My granddaughter is now married, has a baby. Haley is now married, has two babies. Brianna is now married, has a baby. And the other three girls still stay in contact with McKenzie. But I don't know anything about them. You know, I got close to Brianna and I got close to Haley. So I know exactly what's going on in their lives. I still communicate today. But I know this, they still communicate today. They are still in touch with one another. They still get together with one another. Matter of fact, all of them went down to Nashville, Tennessee, where my granddaughter lives, and had a 3-day weekend together. Just the girls. The husbands had to stay home. Just the girls. And every year, all of you are familiar with Family Weekend in Cincinnati. Every year, they make arrangements to all go to the Family Weekend, get in the same rooms in the same area, and just have a blast. And you know what? They still go through the girls' routine. Running, grabbing each other, jumping up and down. And they're in their early 20s now.